And now let's turn to our text, and please follow along with me as I read our passage this morning, found in 1 John 5:13 through 15. The Word of God says this: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray for our time this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help each of us to be faithful to you. I pray you'd give me strength. I pray, Father, Lord, that your word would be communicated clearly to everyone who's listening. I pray, Father, Lord, for your truth to transform all of our hearts, and that if there is anyone who doesn't know you, that today might be the day that you draw them to yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On March 30th of this year, Kenneth Copeland, a rather notorious proponent of the so-called prosperity gospel and all things paranormal, declared that through prayer, he had broken the power of COVID-19 over the United States. To quote just a few choice lines from his rather remarkable performance, he said this: "In the name of Jesus, standing in the office of the prophet of God," they've come down a few notches since Elijah, I must say, "I execute judgment on you, COVID-19. With his eyes closed and soft music playing in the background, and evidently his like armor bearer or backup guy sort of waving strangely in vague support, Copeland went on to say, "I demand a vaccination to come immediately. I call you done. I call you gone." Copeland concluded his prayer with these words: "It is finished, it is over, and the United States of America is healed and well again, saith the mighty spirit called peace, who is also the prince of war, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, pardon, maybe got into that just a little bit there, but it was really quite hilarious to watch, and the remix is even funnier. As the events of the past 6 weeks have made rather painfully clear, those who placed faith, whoever they may be, in the power of Copeland's prayer of victory have been rather thoroughly disappointed in their expectations. Copeland's rather bizarre claims, of course, make him a rather soft target, and it'd be easy to have a good deal more of fun at his expense. He just makes it really easy. And yet, though I trust that none of you, or at least I hope that none of you, would ever imitate Copeland's rather blasphemous presumption or place any faith in it at all, the truth is that all of us who have been saved for very long have experienced the disappointment of seeing some of our most earnest prayers go apparently unanswered. We pray for victory over cancer, over heart disease. We pray for safety at work, on the road, and in our homes. We pray for our marriages to stay strong, for our children to turn out well, for our friends and relatives and co-workers to come to know the Lord. We pray for the health of the church, and we pray for revival in our nation. And in a spirit far different from Copeland's brash presumption, we pour out our hearts to the Lord, pleading with him to have mercy on us and on those that we love. In countless cases, God does indeed choose, through both miracles and means, to heal and to restore, to grant to us our earnest request. And yet in countless other cases, the prayers of even the most faithful of believers seem to have no observable effect at all. Even when we pray for healing, the cancer doesn't always go away. Even when we pray for safety, tragic accidents still happen. Even though we pray for our children daily, they may still choose to walk away from the Lord. And when we compare these difficult realities to the glorious promises found in our text this morning, even the most confident among us can be tempted to feel discouraged, to be disappointed in our expectations. Even as we continue to pray, we can be tempted to feel as though our efforts are as pointless as they are apparently ineffectual. To put the matter as bluntly as possible, if even the most earnest and apparently God-honoring prayer doesn't allow us to control the outcome of events, then what is the point of prayer anyways? If we, even though armed with promises as wonderful as the ones found in our text, seem to have no guarantee that God will give us what we asked for in experience, then why should we bother with prayer at all? Over the next few minutes, we'll be considering the promises of our text this morning in the light of both their own context and the context of the Scriptures as a whole. And by God's grace, by the time we close, my prayer is that all of us would have a renewed sense of just how vital prayer really is, even and perhaps especially when it seems to us to have gone unanswered. Let's dig into our text. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." In 1 John 1:4, as he was beginning his letter, John explained his reason for writing in this way, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now in 5:13, with only a few sentences to go, John sums up the ground that he has covered, explaining the reason that motivated him to select the particular truths that he emphasized in this little book. Likely due to its unusual grammar in Greek, scribes had a strong tendency to smooth out John's text in various ways, leading to the differences found in this verse between the later manuscripts translated by the King James and the earlier ones translated in the ESV and other recent translations. And despite these differences, when read in context, John's central point in the verse remains clear and remains the same. In the gospel that bears his name, John presented his readers with the foundational truths of the gospel message, the truths upon which our faith in Christ is built. "But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." When he wrote his letter, John was writing to those who had already believed in Christ, who had already placed their faith and trust in the name of the Son of God. He was writing to those who had believed. And John's central purpose for his letter was to clear away the confusion that keeps those who have believed, who have eternal life, from knowing that they have it. The confusion that would cause them to not be able to tell the difference between true belief and false belief, so that their joy could once again be as full as Jesus intended it to be. Pardon me. As we focused on last week, eternal life is found only through living union with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life isn't just something that those who believe in Jesus have been promised in the future. It is something that we already possess right now in the present. If you belong to Jesus, you have been given eternal life, not only as a future promise, but also as a present possession. Jesus is our life, and through his Spirit, we are connected to him now, just as surely and just as truly as an infant is united in the womb, is united in living union with its mother. As we are united by the Spirit with the true vine, the blood that flows through our veins is the blood that once poured out from his pierced side. Though like an infant in the womb, we retain our own individual identity as the image bearers of God, at the very same time, we remain alive only by our continued connection to him. The glorious reality of eternal life strains to the breaking point each and every created example that we attempt to use to illustrate it. Eternal life is so much more wonderful than any other created reality that mixed metaphors are as inescapable as they remain insufficient, and there will be quite a few of them in the message to follow, so get ready. As those who have experienced the new birth, our hearts now beat with the blood that flows up from the root of the true vine. And though we are by nature withered and gnarled branches fit only for the everlasting fire of eternal judgment, we have been loved with a love that is transformative as it is undeserved. Even now, in this very moment as I speak, the love that God has poured out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit is transforming each of God's children from the inside out. And as our heart learns to beat in rhythm with his, His blood begins to reach the dried up stems that remain on every rescued branch, conforming us ever more closely to the glorious image of the new humanity that God is now forming in us. The Son who gave his life for us has given his life to us. Jesus is our life. And it is because John has given us all that we, as those who believe on the name of the Son of God, need to know that we have eternal life, that we can have confidence, the confidence before God that he proclaims in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And this is the confidence that we have in him. It is because our life is hid in God's Son that we can so confidently approach God's throne. Confidence before God is, of course, a central theme of the little book of 1 John, one that he returns to over and over again. In 2:28, John exhorts us to abide in Christ so that we may have confidence before him at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Yet this confidence, this boldness, like eternal life, is not just a future hope, glorious though that hope is. It is also, and at the very same time, a present reality. Those who have eternal life in him have confidence in him to come, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As Paul reminded the Ephesians, it is through the life that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, that is, by the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. And having emphasized the confidence of those who know that they have eternal life, John goes on to explain what it is that they are confident about. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we ask anything according to his will. If, John says, we ask anything that is according to God's will, we can be confident that he can and will hear us. And when John says ask anything, he really does mean ask anything. Nothing, no matter how seemingly impossible from the human point of view, is excluded from this promise. As Jesus himself put it to his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, verily that is truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things that he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. For the God who counts the falling sparrows and numbers the hairs on our heads, no promise is too small to bring before him in prayer. For the Lord who spoke all things into existence, who stills the raging of the rebellious nations and controls the chaos of this sin-cursed creation, no request is too big. And yet, even as we celebrate the universality of anything, we need to remember that each and every one of these requests must be made according to his will. And this is foundational to how Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray after this manner. Therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. While those who have been given eternal life can and must bring anything to the throne of God in confidence, we bring nothing rightly if we do not come with hearts that are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We ask for his will to be done before we ask for our daily bread, because his kingdom matters more to us than anything else that we ask for. As one writer summed it up, the marvelous and supernatural power of prayer consists not in bringing God's will down to us, but in lifting up our will to his. Not in bringing down God's will to us, but in lifting up our will to his. While we return to this thought in a few minutes, let's first finish working through our text. We're on verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. As we look to God, seeking his will above all things, even as we bring everything to him, God promises to hear us, to listen to us. Unlike the double-faced celebrities of our own day, God doesn't hear us so he can proceed to pretend as though we never existed. God actually listens to us. And John goes on to say that when God hears, God answers. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. God is all good and all powerful. And if we ask for anything that is in accordance with God's will, we can be confident that he not only hears us, but that he will also give us what we have asked for. As Jesus himself put it in John's gospel, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." All these promises are well and good, you might say, but what difference do they make in everyday life? How do they help me get through the stormy waters of life safely? Of course, many of you could give examples of prayer requests that God gloriously answered, both in your own life and the lives of others that you know, or perhaps in church history, where reading to the children the story of George Mueller and how the Lord gloriously answered request after request that Mueller asked for. We could do that all day long, and that would be wonderful. And yet the promise in this text isn't that God hears roughly half of the requests that we make, or even three-quarters of them, or four-fifths of them, and that's just good enough, but rather that God hears and answers whatsoever we ask. And here, of course, is where the problem lies. "I prayed for my mother to live," you might wonder, "and she died anyways. I prayed to get a better job," you might think, "and I lost the one that I had. I prayed for success in sharing the gospel," you might remember, "and the door was slammed in my face before I could even start." As far as you could tell, and as far as anyone else could tell, the requests you made were in accordance with the will of God, and yet God still seemed to ignore them. Your prayer seemed to make no difference whatsoever. You spent time in sincere and earnest prayer as well as you knew how. And in another message, in another context, we would talk about what sincere and earnest prayer looks like, because the scriptures teach us much about how to pray. But in this message, think of the times that you spent time in sincere and earnest prayer and the bad things you prayed wouldn't happen still happened. It's something that has happened to all of us if we've been saved for very long. And rather than conquering your circumstances, you were crushed by them. As glorious as the promises in our text are, we cannot celebrate them honestly without first answering these difficult questions. And who better to look for these answers than to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Gathering up our hardest questions, let us come and watch our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let us listen as he pours out his soul before his Father in earnest agony, and let us learn from him what prayer is all about, even and especially when it seems not to be answered. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In other gospels, he prays for the cup to pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus had more than a human body. While remaining fully God, the eternal Son, at the very same time, humbled himself by taking on a full and complete human nature. This means that as a man, Jesus had a human mind, a human will, that he experienced the full range of human emotions. Though he never sinned, we must realize that Jesus knew what it was like to make requests that the Father seemed not to answer. When Jesus poured out his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was asking the Father to deliver him from the cross. That is what the text says, and that is what the text means. That was what he, according to his human nature, really wanted. If it could have been in accordance with the will of God, he wanted there to be another way. And yet there wasn't. And just a few short hours later, he would be enduring the horrors of the cross, drinking to the dregs the cup he had pleaded so earnestly to have taken away from him. And as far as human eyes could see, before we have the Gospels to tell us what was really going on, but as far as human eyes could see at the time, because the situations we face are at the time, we don't have the eternal perspective that we have on what took place in Christ's life through the pages of Scripture. But as far as human eyes could see at the time, Jesus' hours in prayer in the garden had been wasted. He prayed for the cup to pass, and the cup did not pass. The disciples who should have encouraged him couldn't even stay awake. And instead of making any obvious difference in the situation, his hours in the garden only gave the betrayer a convenient place to take and arrest him. And yet, though this may have been the way that things looked like to a merely human observer, as hopeless and as wasted as so many of our own prayers often look to our own eyes from our own human perspective, the Scriptures make it very clear that this is not at all what was really going on. Because the glorious truth is that Jesus' prayers in the garden were answered, even and especially when it looked like they weren't. As we find in Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. No matter what it may have looked like to others, the truth was that the Father did hear Jesus, and the Father did answer Jesus, and the Father did deliver Jesus. Though his prayers did not take away the cross, it was through his prayers that he was given the strength to become the author of eternal salvation for all who believe in his name. Jesus' prayers didn't change the Father's plans. They were instead the Father's appointed means for giving Jesus, according to his human nature, the strength to carry those plans out. And what was true for him is true for us. And it is in this truth that we find the foundation for answering the difficult questions about prayer with which we began. As one writer put it beautifully, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. As Jesus in the garden so powerfully illustrates, prayer isn't about God changing his plans to give us what we want. No, no, no. God is unchangeable. God's plans are unchangeable. God does not change. As we find in Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If God were to change his plans, that would be the worst thing that ever happened to us. God's plans are already the most perfect plans there could possibly be. And for God to change his will would be for him to cease to be God. We don't really want that. Rather than bringing God's power into sync with our desires, the purpose of prayer is to bring the desires of our heart into rhythm with God's will. As my father likes to put it, prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us so that God can do what he wanted to do in the first place. Through the invisible umbilical cord of the Spirit, every true believer is united in union with Christ, the true vine and the constant source of our life. Yet our hearts, as all of us know too well, don't automatically beat in rhythm with his will. Even though we are pulsing with the new life that comes through living union with the true vine, all of us can develop spiritual arrhythmia. Now, in our physical hearts, arrhythmias are, as the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute clarifies, problems with the rate or rhythm of the heartbeat. During an arrhythmia, the heart may not be able to pump enough blood to the body. This can cause symptoms such as fatigue, shortness of breath, or fainting. Severe arrhythmias can damage the body's vital organs and may even caused loss of consciousness or death. As most of you know, those who suffer from such arrhythmias are often given a pacemaker, which is a small device that uses electrical pulses to prompt the heart to beat at a normal rate, to help keep their heart in rhythm, enabling the life-giving blood to once again circulate freely throughout the body. Like a spiritual pacemaker, prayer keeps our hearts, hearts that beat with the life-giving blood flowing into us from the true vine, in rhythm with the plans and purposes of Almighty God. This isn't all there is to say about prayer, of course. It would in any case be impossible to deal with every aspect of prayer in a single sermon. Yet this truth is the foundation for understanding how to answer the questions with which we began, the foundation for persistently spending time in prayer, both when we seem to get answers and when we seem to meet with silence. At every point in his life, we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spending hours, even at times whole nights, in prayer to his Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his greatest trial, we find Jesus bringing his human desires before his Father, pleading to be delivered from the cross, even while he constantly submitted these human desires to the will of his Father. If Jesus, who never sinned in thought or word or deed, needed prayer to prepare his heart for what God had for him to go through, how can we, who are so easily beset by sin, even begin to think that we can keep our hearts in rhythm without it? If Jesus, who was both God and man, and a perfect man at that, needed prayer to keep his human nature in line with the will of God, how can we, who are so filled with sin and weight and distractions, think that we can do without it? The simple truth, as Paul put it so plainly to the Romans, is that we often do not even know what we should pray for. We know what we want and we know what God's word says, but we don't know what God has chosen to do. We don't know what God's will is. So long as we're not asking for something that contradicts the truth of Scripture, we are therefore free to ask for anything, large or small, that we desire. We shouldn't ask for anything sinful. We shouldn't ask for something that would bring us out of obedience to the Word of God. But within those confines, we can and must and should bring everything that troubles us, everything that fills us with longing, to the Lord in prayer. Confident that as we look to Him, He will listen to us. And yet at the very same time as we make these requests, constantly asking for His will, not ours, to be done, we find that our time in prayer is bringing our own hearts into rhythm with the will of God. As the psalmist long ago put it, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. God is not a slot machine. The point of prayer is not at all to invest so many tokens in Him that He finally spits something out that's to our liking, that we finally force Him to do what we want, whether He likes it or not. No! The central point of prayer is rather to so delight ourselves in our God, to so desire His kingdom and His will, that our own hearts begin to desire what He wants, even when He calls us to follow our Savior through the very valley of the shadow of death. There's more to be said about prayer, of course, than this, but there must never be less. If we were to try to sum up all that we've been saying in a brief sentence, we might put it like this. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul. As we spend time in prayer, making our requests known unto God, our hearts are brought into rhythm with His plans and purposes, enabling the life-giving blood of the one true vine to circulate through our body freely, bringing it into ever greater conformity to the image of Christ. When our requests are in conformity with God's will, God can and does work through the requests that we have made. Yet even when they seem to be unanswered, time spent in faithful, trusting, submissive prayer is never time spent in vain. God, we must remember, isn't the one whose plans need to be changed. We are the ones whose hearts are out of rhythm, and it is through the pacemaker of Scripture-saturated prayer, through the discipline of communion with God, that God brings our hearts back into rhythm with His own. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul. Even as redeemed rebels, our sinful hearts have a decided tendency to wander out of rhythm with God's will. Furthermore, the world, so to speak, is exceedingly high in very bad cholesterol. The more we fill ourselves with the world, the more clogged and dysfunctional our hearts will become. It is all too easy to allow the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out the good seed that God has sown in our hearts. As John has already made clear in his letter, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If we do not take care, our hearts will begin to desire and even to live for all sorts of things that are clean contrary to God's will. Cutting ourselves off from the life that has been given to us in Jesus, choking off the blood that has been poured out to give us life and that life more abundantly. Our conformity to God's will is what enables the new hearts that have been given to us to spread life into every area of our existence. And the foundation for this conformity is time spent in communion with God. I cannot emphasize this point strongly enough. Even if you find it helpful to have the bulk of your devotional time before you go to sleep or at some other time during the day, you desperately need to seek the face of God in prayer before you immerse yourself in the messaging of the world. Please listen to me. I'd get down on my hands and knees and plead with each one of you if I thought it would do any good. This isn't just a good idea that you should spend time in scripture and prayer. It's not just a nice recommendation. It's what will sustain your life. This is a matter of spiritual life and death. The world is filled with danger. Your phone beeps and blinks and twinkles and whatever you've set your phone to do to alert you with countless potential arrhythmias. Behind almost every moment of television, behind every advertisement on Facebook, there are countless brilliant minds straining themselves to the utmost to convince you to serve mammon rather than God. There's a war on. And if you're not aware of it, if you don't prepare for it, you are going to be cut down. Your workplace is filled with powerful signals that, left unguarded against, will bring your heart out of rhythm long before you know that anything has gone wrong. The reason we are to bring our requests before God is not so that we can bend God to our will and make him do what we want, but so that we can keep our hearts in rhythm with his. If our requests are in accordance with his will, he will grant them. If they are not, he will not. Yet in either case, the most important thing that will happen is through that very time spent in communion with God, in scripture and in prayer, our hearts will be brought into rhythm with his will, enabling the life-giving blood that he poured out on our behalf to continue its work of transforming every area of our lives. This isn't just for adults. This is for children as well. If you have trusted in Jesus, you belong to him, and he belongs to you. He is your life, and he wants you to come before him in prayer. He wants you to talk to him about the things that you worry about. He wants you to talk to him about the things that you want. He wants you, no matter how young you are, to spend time with him. You may be too young to read, but if you believe in Jesus, you are not too young to pray. Sometimes he'll give you what you ask for, and sometimes he will not. But the time you spend with him will never be wasted. God doesn't just want to give you what you already want. God wants to change what you want because God knows what you need better than you do. Sometimes what God wants is hard, really hard, harder than we think we can handle. Jesus is your example. Jesus trusted his Father with the cross, even though he prayed for there to be another way. God knew what he was doing with Jesus, and God knows what he is doing with you. Trust in him. Spend time with him. Prayer is better than your favorite game. It's more wonderful than your special, most special toy. You may be too young to understand what a pacemaker does, but you are not too young to need your heart brought into rhythm with God's will. You're not too young to pray. You're never too young or too old or too anything to spend time with God in prayer. What is true for the children is true for all of us who have believed on the name of the Son of God. Prayer is the pacemaker that brings our hearts into rhythm with the heart of God. No matter how young or old we are, no matter how busy or empty our schedules may be, no matter whether we are moms or dads or singles or seniors, we desperately and daily need to bring our hearts into rhythm with God's will through time spent in the Scriptures and through prayer. As an old song puts it so well, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer can change the night to day. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. Because those who believe on the name of the Son of God have eternal life, they can come before the throne of God and make their requests known, confident that He will hear them, confident that if they are in accordance with His will, He can and will grant them. Yet we do not bring our requests before God so that we can bend God to our will, but rather so that we can keep our hearts in rhythm with His. Through the very time we spend in communion with God, our hearts are brought into rhythm with God's will, enabling the life-transforming, life-giving blood of our Savior to continue its work of transforming every area of our lives. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul, so don't forget to pray. Though we're not able to gather this morning, if the Lord has spoken to you, I'd urge you to take the next few minutes as Philemon sings to respond to Him. Don't think about your neighbor or someone else that you hope is listening. Think about the things in your life that need to change and bring those things before the Lord while they're still fresh on your mind. Prayer is the pacemaker of the soul. If you've been discouraged by prayers that have gone seemingly unanswered, you need to remember that faithful prayer, like faithful labor, is never in vain in the Lord. If you've allowed the cares of this world to choke out time for communion with God, you need to remember just how desperately all of us need this divinely provided pacemaker to protect our hearts against the arrhythmias that so constantly threaten it. However the Lord has spoken to you, don't refuse to respond to Him. Let's pray, and then we'll have Philemon sing. Father, I come before You. I thank You for this opportunity to have proclaimed Your word. I thank You, Father, for the faithful members of Westside Baptist Church who've been watching and listening in circumstances far different than any of us would have chosen. I pray, Father, Lord, You'd help all of us to be faithful to prayer. I pray if there's anyone listening who doesn't know You, that Your Spirit would draw them to Yourself and they would reach out and get in contact with us, and we'd be able to share the gospel with them so that they too could experience the power of prayer. Help us to be faithful to You in times good and bad and everything in between. I thank You for Your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.